You can take your Bible and open it to Hebrews chapter 13. There won't be too many more Sundays that I'll say that and our journey through this really majestic portion of Scripture will be done. But a few more times together, it seems, we'll have. Hebrews chapter 13. If it seems like I have some extra bags under my eyes today, it's not just because of teaching summer school, it's also because of what happened yesterday. The power went out at our house at night. We were having dinner and I hear a pop, and I said, I think that's a transformer. 15 minutes later, there's a fire truck and people out in the street, and then a half hour later, pop, another one goes off, and then our lights, and the whole street was gone. So we turned off our master breaker and just went to bed by candlelight and fireplace. And I have a replica oil lamp from Israel that with olive oil and a wick. And so I got to burn that. And it made me think about some of my predecessors, my great-great aunt and uncle, who I used to visit when I was a little boy in Kentucky. Their house had no power. When I was a little boy, they were still going by candlelight and kerosene lamps. And I remember when they finally got electricity and what a big deal it was that they'd gotten it. But you know, in ancient times, that was the norm. We are so accustomed to having instant access to power. Just push a button and power is constant and continual, and we hardly give it a thought. But in ancient times, the closest things you could get to constant light, constant energy, were a few special places. Large homes, palaces, and temples. Israel had a spot like that. In Jerusalem, there were some unique flames that were always to be lit. Leviticus chapter 6, for instance, I'll read briefly. Leviticus 6, 12 to 13. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it, and offer and smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It shall not go out. You know, it takes some work to tend a fire. I found that out about 10 o'clock last night. I went to my oil lamp, and I hadn't been trimming the wick and feeding it, and the whole thing just burned out. There was a lamp within the tabernacle that was to burn all the time. That great lamp that lit up the holy place. Leviticus 24 says, command the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil from beaten olives to make light, to make a lamp burn continually. That's a lot of work to keep a lamp going incessantly. For Jews who were scattered throughout the world, what was taking place in Jerusalem was of utmost importance to them. Because there, symbolically and literally, they believed that the light of the Lord burned. And it had been burning for centuries. Those lights that were constantly going represented the ongoing sacrificial worship of God. And the ongoing need to rightly relate to Him. While there had been times of interruption, when there was evil leadership or when there was exile, the lamp of the Lord was always lit, and it was the pride of Jews all over the world. But not so much for Christian Jews now, because they had come to understand that Jesus was the light of the world, that He was the fulfillment of all those symbols and rituals and exercises. They'd come to see that Jesus had made the eternally sufficient sacrifice given once for all. And they'd come to see that the glory of God was displayed not on an altar, not in a tent, not in a sanctuary, but within the face of Jesus Christ. That new perspective that the gospel gave them was not appreciated by most of the Jewish world. They were viewed as traitors to their religion. They were viewed as children of darkness. They were viewed as those who had forsaken the ancient light of God and had abandoned the law. These Christians, Jewish Christians, knew in their better moments that they were a part of the light, that they were the true continuers of the old faith, And while there was a new order of worship, it was a worship of God in spirit and in truth. It was a continual sort of worship that ran in a different way. It was a worship that rightly connected them to the God of the ages. But in their weaker moments, they were tempted to doubt whether all that was really true. They were tempted because there was a price for following Jesus instead of Judaism. Because at this stage in the first century, Judaism had legal status. Christianity was outlawed. If you were a Jewish Christian, the temptation was to just identify yourself with your Jewish parts. But that meant bringing Christ down. And that is the setting behind the book of Hebrews. This book written to Hebrew Christians to exhort them to make much of Christ. That Christ is worthy of glory and honor and all their devotion. Christ is even worthy of their suffering. Because the promises that the gospel gives is so much better than the temporary, empty promise of temptation. Following Christ really was safer and more sacred than the old Jewish rituals which had run their course. Here at the end of the book, there is a long string of loosely connected commands and teachings, bringing together the various arguments that the book has made along the path, along the way. Verses 7 through 17, we've been inching our way through these last few weeks. We've summarized the teaching of these verses this way, that the path of faith is the greatest path. It's paved by great men, great truths, great privilege, great hardship, and great good. We're now to the spot about the great good, the goodness that we engage in as we go down this path. It's talked in the past, verse 7, about there were great men that we should remember and imitate. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. It's these verses are speaking about great truths that reassure us and protect us. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods to which those who were so occupied were not benefited. It goes on to speak about the great privileges that ennoble and encourage us in verses 10 through 14. We looked at this last week. We have an altar, verse 10, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now we come to verses 15 and 16, which teach that the path of faith is paved with great good that flows in love to God and to others. Great good that flows with love to God and to others. Verse 15 is going to talk about the continual sacrifice of praise in Jesus' name. And verse 16 will speak about the kind-hearted sacrificial care that we give in Jesus' name. Let's read the verses before we begin to look at them. Verses 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let's go back to verse 15 and see how this talks about the sacrificial praise to God. The gospel calls us to offer up continual sacrificial praise to God in Jesus' name. Now, I want to speak briefly about the background of Old Testament sacrifices of praise. It mentions here the sacrifice of praise. Now, in the Old Testament, there were various kinds of sacrifices. There was a sin offering and a burnt offering and peace offerings, several different kinds. And one of the peace offerings was this sacrifice of praise, or as it's sometimes called, the sacrifice of thanks, or the thank offering is another name for it. It was the highest kind of peace offering. It was completely voluntary. You never were required to bring it. You would bring this offering to the Lord if the Lord had done something particularly special for you, for which your heart was just overflowing with praise, and you wanted some proper way to publicly acknowledge God. That is when you would bring a thank offering. And it meant coming to the temple and publicly telling what the Lord had done. And along with that, you brought a sacrifice. And it would be slaughtered, and the priest would eat some, and you would eat some as a big barbecue. You'd invite family and friends. It's a big deal. And all because the Lord had done some great thing for you. It's referred to many times in the Old Testament. The instructions for it are Leviticus 7, and it's referred to in the Psalms often, like, let me find one or two. Psalm 50, verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. One more I'll read. Psalm 107, verse 22. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works in joyful singing. Some of the psalms were written for people to sing when they brought their thank offerings to the Lord, to give them words to express what was within their hearts. When we read in the Psalms about, I will bring to you an offering of thanks, we tend to spiritualize them as Christians, because none of you this morning, though I think you're mostly thankful, I don't hear any bleating of sheep or mooing. None of you brought any animals with you, and we're very glad, because there's not enough space and the smell would be quite bad. When we read in the Psalms about bringing my thank offering, we tend to spiritualize it and think about our prayer life. And that's an application of it. But remember that in David's day, in the psalmist's day, they were bringing some bovine. It was a big, big deal. It cost you something. It was not an informal thing, but a formal thing, and required traveling to the temple and going through various kinds of rituals. But with the coming of Christ, things are different now. God doesn't delight in that kind of sacrifice anymore. We have a different basis for our sacrifices of praise. And that's what I want to mention next. The basis of our sacrifices of praise. And this brings us to verse 15. The basis of our sacrifices of praise. Verse 15 begins, through him then, meaning through Jesus. We still bring sacrifices of praise, but not in the old way. Not with hooves following after us. You see, because there's only one sacrifice, blood sacrifice now, that God's interested in. The one of Jesus. And his sacrifice is sufficient, not only for your sins as a sin offering, but also for all the peace offerings you'll ever bring. His blood is sufficient. It's through him, not through any man, not through any system, not through any rituals. It is through Jesus that we offer to God acceptable worship. It's through him, because of him, on the basis of what he did. You see, Jesus is our better high priest. Back in verse 11, when he talked about the great day of atonement, that was the high point of every religious, every year for Judaism, it says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. The Greek text has the same preposition as we have in verse 15. That is, it is brought into the holy place through the high priest. Through. Well, we don't have an earthly high priest anymore. We worship God through Jesus, our great high priest, the perfect high priest, the one who has made the ultimate offering to God, the one who intercedes in heaven for us all the time. And through him, we offer to God even better sacrifices than David ever brought. An amazing thought. Through our faith in Jesus, we offer our own sacrifices of praise. Consider also that not only is Jesus our better high priest, Jesus is our eternal sacrifice. The Old Testament had, thank offering again, had to include some animal with it. The bull you sacrificed the last time you were really thankful isn't going to cut it. You got to get another one. And the next year or the next few months when you're really thankful again, you got to get another one in the Old Testament. But not so for those who come to God through Christ. He's made the ultimate sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. And it's not only sufficient to atone for our sins, it's also the sacrifice that ushers in all of our offerings of praise. This is, by the way, why we have the tradition, and I want you to know it is a tradition. We have this tradition of when we pray, of using this little formula at the end, in Jesus' name. Now that's a formula, okay? It's a formula that we have, Christians have created to remind us of the truth that we come to God through Jesus. There's no command that you have to use that formula at the end of your prayers, you know. In fact, there's not a single example in the New Testament where anyone prays with that phrase. But it is clear that we need to be mindful that when we come to God, it is because of Jesus and through Jesus that we pray. It's not through anyone else, but through Jesus. It's through him, by him, because of what he's done. You know, those Old Testament thank offerings were usually about deliverance. David will write poems about how the Lord brought me up out of a terrible pit, took my feet out of miry clay and put my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's a thank offering. This is a poem he created to celebrate some deliverance. They would rejoice in being saved, but it usually was not about their spiritual salvation. It was usually about God got me out of some great big trouble I was in. And David will write multiple songs about this. He did it then, and he did it again, and numerous times. God kept his promises to David and rescued him. But this is one of the differences about our thank offerings. Most of our offerings of praise have to do with the greatest deliverance that God's ever executed. And that was saving us from our sins. And it's not that David was unconcerned about that. He gives thanks for that too. But the gospel highlights the fact that this is the ultimate deliverance that God has ever performed. God has saved us from our sins through Jesus Christ. He has saved us from ourselves. In a sense, we can even say that God has saved us from himself, from his wrath. He has saved us from himself, for himself, for his glory. And while there are many things that we give thanks for, from common things to wonderful things and special things, the greatest thing that always ought to top the list is the great work of God in Jesus on our behalf. And that leads us to consider the nature of our sacrifices of praise. As we look in the end of verse 15, the rest of verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Note with me that these sacrifices, they are continual, not just occasional. Continual, not just occasional. In the Old Testament, this phrase, to continually offer up, was used to describe the habitual sacrifices. Morning and evening sacrifices were described this way. But for us, it means that there is an ongoing continuation of worship. It implies, firstly, that there ought to be a regularity in our joint worship together. That when Christians get together, praising the Lord is not just something we do. Oh, sometimes we do it and sometimes we don't. No, it's a part of our spiritual DNA. It's why we sing every time we get together. And beyond that, the scriptures teach that every Christian, every true Christian, is a priest before God. That we have access to God's presence On a one-on-one relationship where we personally offer up to him our prayers and praises. We don't have to go to a special place. There are no special rituals required. This is part of the new and living way that Christ has opened up for us. We can be fully confident that God hears me just as well on my porch, sitting in my chair praying, as he does when I'm sitting here in the chapel. This is the way that Christ has opened up. It is continual, not just occasional. It is spiritual, not just ritual. Spiritual, not just ritual. Sacrifices of praise, that is, sacrifices made of praise. It is our praise that is itself the sacrifice. There are no magic words needed, no sacred places we have to go. It is simple worship from the heart that God wants. And in case there's any uncertainty about what he means, you know, unless someone thinks, well, maybe he's saying we don't need to bring cows to church now. Look how he finishes verse 15. He says, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The produce from your mouth. What comes out of you, what's produced out of you, your praise, your verbal praise to the Lord. This expression, the fruit of lips, it's a colorful phrase. It's used in the prophets. Isaiah speaks about it, that he will, when he restores Israel, he will create the praise of the lips. And Hosea uses this term as well, Hosea 14:2, that we may present to you the fruit of our lips. At the beginning of the service, we had read to us 1 Peter 2, where Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a royal priesthood, he says, proclaiming the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Spiritual, not just ritual. And also, it's public, not just personal. The fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. Thanks. Perhaps tonight I'll talk about this a little bit more, but in the Old Testament, the word for thanks means much more than what we tend to think it means. It's not just personal inner gratitude. It's almost always public, verbal declaration. I will give thanks to you. David will say things, I have not kept my mouth shut in the great congregation, but I have declared your mighty works. I have publicly declared what you've done. This helps us to understand, by the way, those psalms, those times in the psalms when David will say things like, Lord, if you don't deliver me, I'll die, and then who will give you thanks? Now, we think that as a Christian, well, you'll go to heaven and give them thanks, won't you? Well, true. But his point is, if I die, Lord, I can't go to the temple and give public thanks. So, Lord, there's more glory for you on earth if you will deliver me from this trouble. All that to say, our thanks to the Lord, our sacrifices of thanks, are not to just be personal inner attitude, so it should start there. But they ought to be public. We ought to be sharing with each other the good things that the Lord has done. Even, not just answers to prayer, which is great, but even sharing with each other the joy that we have in knowing that Jesus is our Savior. These are parts of the praise of thanks that we give to him. We cannot help but do what has been commanded to us, or in chapter 12, verse 28, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service and with reverence and awe. Well, we come now to verse 16, and another kind of sacrifice is discussed. In verse 16, we see that the gospel calls us to give ourselves in kind-hearted sacrifice, kind-hearted sacrificial care for others in Jesus' name. There's a command in the beginning of verse 16 to care for others. The command to care for others. Look, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The command to care for others. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Maybe you remember back at the toward the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, he said, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because some people have entertained angels and didn't know about it. The thought being, you never know the extent that your hospitality will have. It contributes to something much greater than you might understand. Don't neglect that. And it was easy to neglect it because it's not always easy. Doing good and sharing, which is, these two expressions are bound together where they speak of showing kindness, showing mercy. The word sharing is particularly used about money. Meeting physical needs. It's actually the Greek word koinonia, where we get fellowship from. It means having something in common. And sometimes that means having your money in common with someone else. It doesn't mean being communist or socialist. It just means being caring and giving. Having things in common. It's easy to neglect that. It's easy in our pursuit of spirituality to focus on the inside and our interaction with God, and to perhaps neglect our interaction with others. But the gospel calls us to serve not only Him vertically, but also to serve each other. And this kind of service to others, this verse tells us, is actually a kind of service to God. It's worship to Him. Notice how at the end of the verse, we have the assurance of God's approval for this kind of service. The assurance of God's approval. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. When you help out a brother or sister, when you're involved in, like what was announced earlier today, the mercy ministry, you're not just being a do-gooder. You are, if motivated by the gospel, you are being a worshiper. Your service to others is reckoned as worship and service to God. It's about reflecting the gospel in deed. Just as God showed you kindness in Jesus, saving you, so you in different ways show kindness to others and are a reflection, an echo of the gospel. And this notion is found all throughout the Bible. Micah, turn in your Bible to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. If you can find Matthew, just keep flipping back a little bit. Micah 6, verses 7 and 8, very well-known verses. Micah 6, verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The question being posed is, what does God want most? Does God want, if I really want to please God, should I give Him 10,000 sacrifices? Maybe a river of oil. You know, a peace offering would involve the pouring out of olive oil. How about a river of oil? Is that what God wants? How about if I give my firstborn child to pay for my sins? Is that what God wants? What does He really want? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In Micah's day, there was a tendency, which by the way was Isaiah's day, there was this temptation for the Jews to be involved in ritual without righteousness. They were still going through all the motions of the temple, but they were leaving aside righteousness. They were abusing people. There were wealthy people taking advantage of the system, exploiting people in the courts. Land was being bought up and unconscionable kinds of ways. And Isaiah will say in his opening prophecy against the nation, says, who called for this trampling of my courts? Who told you that what I really want is all you people here in the temple with your animals and your feet making a lot of noise? What I really want is your hearts and your lives. You could summarize Isaiah's word there. Get off of my porch. It doesn't mean that the sacrifices were wrong. No, God had ordained them. But those things all pointed to something more significant. Beyond the ritual, there needed to be real righteousness. And the gospel highlights that theme more than anything else in all of Scripture. Doing good to others is a kind of worship. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, says James, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's worship. Paul, after he had received a very sacrificial gift from the Philippian church, he was in jail. They sent this money at great distance. He says in Philippians 4:18, I have received everything in full and have an